As nice as it is here in Fort Collins, around the world this week, we've seen a lot of news. As we just heard in the update, there's a lot of conflict going on. There's a lot of posturing and positioning internationally with all countries around the world. Now, we're told in the Bible that as the end of the age draws near, there will be wars and there will be rumors of war. Now, this week is no exception to that. In fact, this week is one of the greatest examples of that. The Russian military exerted its power in the Crimean Peninsula in the Black Sea, taking over airports, bringing in troops, surrounding the Ukrainian military bases, and generally putting an affront to the country of Ukraine. Of course, Russia claims to be doing this in the interest of the Russian-speaking citizens of the Ukraine. And, however, the Ukrainian government views this much differently. They are threatened. Yet Vladimir Putin claims that he has no intention of starting a fight with the Ukrainian people. You know, it's not uncommon to hear rhetoric like this when two parties are at odds in conflict. Each side in a conflict will claim to seek some kind of peaceful resolution. You know, as war happens, both sides are quick to have the word peace on their lips without actually putting the actions behind it. Actions prove to be contrary in so many circumstances when we see war. Another example, the alleged and, in my opinion, nominal Middle East peace process is one of the best examples of how mankind views peace. To mankind, peace is a negotiation for which a certain self-interested conditions must be met. It's a negotiation, not true peace, as God understands it. And for this reason, since peace in man's eyes is viewed as a process, something that needs to have some kind of winning situation for both sides. It's a competition. It's a negotiation. And as a result, this Middle East peace process that we have heard about over the years has not culminated in peace at all. It began in the 1970s, over 40 years ago. And there has been no peace. And I think that it's difficult to see any peace coming about any time soon. Peace is the absence of conflict. This conflict can be between countries, political parties, corporations, individuals, and even between one's own interests. I'm sure you have felt conflicted internally between two interests. Should I do this or that? Conflict is part of human nature, something we all have to deal with and learn how to resolve. And that's what I am here to talk to you about today. How can conflict at all levels be removed? How can peace be obtained? What's the right way to obtain peace? What's the wrong way to obtain peace? And what is the difference between the peace of man and the peace of God? God's peace is distinct. There's no question about that, and we'll look into that even further today. Peace is vitally important to understand as a Christian. Jesus Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, and this is from Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." If we want to be part of God's family, we had better become very good at making peace. We need to be peacemakers. Jesus Christ himself said this. And making peace needs to be done in such a way as God has set the standard. We need to understand what God declares as peace and how that is distinguishable from how man declares peace. Now, the first thing that we need to do if we want to build up our understanding of peace is to make some distinctions. The instructions of the Bible offer some examples of both peace and conflict in the context of being both good and bad. There is good peace, there is bad peace. There is good conflict, there is bad conflict. We'll pull this out. In some cases, the pursuit of peace is performed properly. In others, it is not. Likewise, in some cases, conflict is good, yet it is bad in other situations. What are the differences? What are the characteristics of good peace and the characteristics of bad peace? What distinguishes inappropriate conflict from appropriate conflict? Understanding this, these keys here, is where we must start if we want to learn how to become peacemakers. I'd like to start with a story. This is not my story. This is somebody else's story, and it's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. This is about King Asa. Second Chronicles 16, starting in verse 1, is where we'll begin. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. This here is a threatening maneuver by the king of Israel, right? He is doing something that will prevent people from going in or coming out of Judah. Asa is threatened. Continuing in verse 2, then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Do you see what King Asa is doing here? He's trying to make a peace agreement. He's trying to make an ally with a common enemy, right? He's going to the king of Syria and saying, join with me against the king of Judah. I've brought you this gift. I'm making peace with you so that you can support me, and I will obviously support you. I'm giving you money. Continue in verse 4. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Mission accomplished, right? If I'm King Asa, I've stopped Baasha from this threatening maneuver that he has done. I've done it. My plan worked. The story continues. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. I think I've butchered enough Hebrew words there. I'll continue. And at the time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Assyria and have not relied on the Lord, your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Asa made a big mistake here. He sought peace in the way that he thought was right. He sought peace according to his terms. He was doing okay before he did this. That was when he trusted in God, but now he trusted in himself. He went to another man, tried to make peace with him, so he could have an ally against another man. He was looking to serve his own self-interest, and he did not rely on God's will. The first lesson that we must learn is that true peace is determined by God's will, not ours. When we seek peace according to our own carnal needs, since it is carnal, it is not lasting. God's peace is lasting. Man's is not. Man's peace seeks self-interest. That's the kind of peace to avoid. Turn with me over to James 4, verses 1 through 5. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's conflict mentioned here. There's conflict mentioned in terms that are condemned by God. And it comes from carnal origins, carnal desires. The desire to amass physical wealth, physical comfort, that is where conflict begins. And this makes us enemies, all kinds of enemies, right? Man against man, but most importantly, this makes us enemies of God. Friendship with the world, seeking what the world desires, seeking what the world has to offer, is contrary to what God has to offer. It is enmity with God. It also it results in fights between one another, too. That's what James mentions here. Please turn with me to 1 John 2, chapter 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Fortunately, becoming a friend of the world is not an important thing to do, of course. But for good reason, we don't have to worry about missing out on anything. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When we become attached to this world, we think carnally. We think for our own self-interests. We become more prone to conflict. And when we become prone to conflict, we open ourselves up to missing out on peace. Friendship with the world is one of the first things that we can do if we want to removing friendship of the world, right? Not becoming friends of the world is what we can do if we want to obtain peace. The world is passing away. We're not going to miss out on anything if we abandon that desire, that carnal desires that the world has to offer. Conflict originates by thinking carnally. by thinking for ourselves. Even the peace that is sought after for purposes of self-interest, instead of seeking God's will, is not correct. Peace that is sought on worldly terms is not correct. The method of how we go about obtaining peace matters very much. Just as we saw in the example of King Asa, he sought peace. He really did not want to fight. But what happened? He sought it on his own terms, according to what he was interested for his own self, his own country. He did not seek God's will. And it went backwards on him. The result was war. The Bible is very consistent in its teachings. If we want peace to be real in our lives, if we want it to be enduring, it must be spiritually motivated and in absolute submission to God's will. Please turn with me to Matthew 10, and I'd like to read verses 34 through 38. Jesus Christ had a lot to say about peace. This is one of the more striking things that he said about peace, and it probably caught a lot of people off guard. And I think it still catches people off guard. Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." You and I are instructed to be peacemakers. Jesus Christ said that to us. So how are we to understand this? If we're to be peacemakers, yet Jesus Christ himself did not come to bring peace on earth, how can we make sense of that? Well, we need to make that distinction between spiritual and physical. There will be conflict here, as is mentioned, as Jesus Christ says, because friendship with the world is enmity with God. Remember that. And what is the kind of conflict that Jesus Christ mentions here? It is the kind of conflict that occurs when there is a compromise at stake spiritually. Jesus Christ states here that compromise will be presented to us by our family, by our friends, by people close to us. And when compromise is at stake, it's not an option to compromise. That will bring conflict. That is the kind of conflict that we can expect. In that sense, we will not have peace. Not on this earth, not right now. Not in that way. Not when compromise is at stake here. Brethren, there was more said by Paul in 2 Corinthians about this kind of conflict, the state of the world that we're in right now. We live in a carnally motivated world. We live in a physical world right now. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, did it just say that we're at war? And we do not war according to the flesh, that is true. But we are at war to maintain our spiritual integrity. We are to seek peace, there is no doubt, but not at the cost of spiritual compromise. What we are fighting against is very strategic. We may come in conflict with other people, but that conflict must be focused on keeping our spiritual integrity. We do not fight a carnal war, as it is stated here. What we are fighting against is spiritual compromise. This is not a carnal fight that we're in to use our hands with, or even our words directly. So there's more about this, the state of the world that we're in. If you turn with me over to Ephesians 6 and verses 12 and 13, we can read about the introduction, if you will, about the armor of God. We are warned here by Paul that we must be prepared for conflict, but a certain kind of conflict. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is the state of mind we are to be in. We are not to fight against flesh and blood. What we are fighting against is the way of evil. When our spiritual integrity is at stake and our obedience to God is neglected for the sake of preventing conflict, we've got a problem. We cannot, must not, compromise our spiritual integrity. We must not neglect our obedience to God. We must be vigilant in that case. We must put on that armor of God to protect ourselves, to defend the truth. We can expect that we will have conflict because Satan will be attacking us. He will be finding our weaknesses, looking for ways that he can sneak in the cracks in our lives and design temptations that are tailored for us to crumble and cause us to sin and turn away from God. That is what we need to be fighting against spiritually. The armor of God protects and defends the truth working in our lives to mold our godly behavior and resist those attacks. We just need to make sure that the only conflict that we allow is that which defends our spiritual well-being. That is something we must be willing to fight for. This is what Jesus meant when he said that he did not bring peace on earth. Yet, peace is one of the fundamental goals of a Christian. So where can peace, this peace that Christ teaches, where can that be obtained? How can we find it? How can we mold our behavior to be peaceful in the way that God wants us to be peaceful? How can we defend our spiritual integrity, yet do so in a peaceful way? Well, let's find out. Jesus Christ gives us a perfect example to follow in learning about how to find peace correctly. In fact, he is the Prince of Peace. Turn with me over to Isaiah 9, and I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ being born. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ has many titles. And one of the choice ones here is the Prince of Peace. Why is that? Well, the government that he will establish, the way of life that he will rule, will be peaceful. There will be no conflict between individuals. If you think about the government that will be established, it will be established that in a way that seeks God's will. That's not the way the government is established today, brethren. Government is established today to seek the will of man, not God. Jesus Christ's government will be a whole lot different. It will be peaceful. And it will increase. It will have no end. It will increase so much. Jesus Christ, being the Prince of Peace, being that leader of that kingdom to come, to be established here, he must know a few things about peace then. When he came here to teach us, to teach the people, his disciples on earth, he taught them about peace. He also taught them about how to maintain their spiritual integrity. Turn with me back to John 16, and I'll read starting in verse 33. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These are Jesus Christ's words. And this is a key that helps us to make sense of the difference between the peace that we are supposed to seek and the conflict that we can expect to have. The peace that we will have needs to be in Christ. Jesus said, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That is consistent. We will have conflict with the world because friendship with the world, remember, is enmity with God. And therefore, there will be conflict if we are living spiritually. How we deal with these events, how we handle this kind of conflict in our lives is very important, however. Let's go over to Ephesians 2 and verse 14. We can learn more about what Jesus Christ had to say about peace. Ephesians 2. Verse 14, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments obtained in ordinances, or requirements, would be a better translation, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul makes several points here, but I want to draw out two of them for the sake of learning about peace today. Jesus Christ made peace by making one new man from two. What does that mean? You know, he's making peace by making one new man, right? Specifically, this is about how Jesus Christ died for all men, both Jew and Gentile. so that everyone may be come reconciled to God, so that we all may have a spiritual righteousness through Jesus Christ and live in a way that is pleasing to God, ultimately. That is one point in which Jesus Christ brought peace, not only between men, but also in a way of reconciling with God. And that's really the second point. He put to death the enmity, that friendship with the world that we've been talking about. Remember, Jesus Christ overcame the world. He overcame that pull from the world, the way of the world, the way of sin. He got rid of that. He overcame that. And thereby he obtained peace, peace that you and I can enjoy too. We have access to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice because he managed to pull away from that that world, the lust of the world. Brethren, we have the opportunity to live in a peaceful way with God because we don't have to be friends with the world. And therefore, we don't have to be enemies of God. That's so important. The peace that has been obtained here stands in contrast to the world. The world wants to pull us away, offer its carnal desires to us. It's fascinating. Of course, there's much more said. Please take a look at the booklet that we have on Ephesians, where this scripture is explained in more detail. For our purposes here today, it is if you simply see how Jesus Christ's role works in order to obtain peace for us, for all of mankind, by offering his sacrifice, that is something to take away today. Jesus Christ overcame the world, brethren. He overcame sin for us. That is one of the greatest achievements in the history of peace. I would say the greatest. Let's turn back over to Isaiah 53, and I'd like to read verse 5. Here we can read about Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, being performed so that we may obtain peace, so that we may obtain peace. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was for our sake, so that we can have peace. That's what it says here. He sacrificed himself so that he could overcome the world, so that we would have the opportunity to overcome the world through him, so that we can obtain peace with God. Overcoming that enmity, that friendship with the world, is so vital here. And that's what Jesus Christ does. Let's turn a few pages over to Isaiah 57, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 there. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in uprightness. Entering into peace, that experience of living in the perfect government established by Jesus Christ, that stands in front of us and to all those who may have died, in God's children who may have died, who have been converted and baptized and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yeah, this too, it stands in contrast to the evil of the world. The evil of the world pulls us away. The evil of the world takes away peace. God's government, God's rulership through Jesus Christ, that is where we will experience peace. That is when we will enter into everlasting peace. Let's turn over to Colossians 1, and I'll read verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, starting in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It is God's will that peace be made available to us, and Jesus Christ was sent for that purpose. And it pleases God that that happened. It pleases God that we can obtain peace through Jesus Christ. We can become reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, making peace with him. That's so important that Jesus Christ came and did what he did so that we can obtain peace. That is the only way that we can experience true, lasting peace, is by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, God is a God of peace. Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity, of course, to experience that peace that God has to offer. But I want to focus a little bit on what God himself, God the Father, has to say about peace. And exactly what peace means to God the Father. That's probably the better way to put it. Let's turn over to Psalm 29, and I'll read verse 11 there. Psalm 29 and verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. How simple is that? It's really comforting to know that God wants us to have peace. He doesn't want us to have conflict. God will bless his people with peace. That is something that is mentioned right here. God wants that for us. Turn with me over to Ezekiel 34. And I'll read verses 25 through 28. All right. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. The peace that we can expect, that peace that God is going to offer as a blessing to his people, it involves safety. It involves being free from slavery, free from captivity. It involves not being threatened by wild animals and beasts. That is peace from the violence of the world. That is, now wait a minute here. we've been talking about spiritual peace, haven't we? But now, this is a blessing about peace that we can experience now, in this life, this physical life. We can experience that kind of physical peace. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. That is something that is promised here. But how is that possible? Well, you might not be surprised that we'll find out. Turn back with me to Leviticus 26, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. You can turn there. I'm going to sip some water. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 8. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to fight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. This promise of peace is not just a blanket promise, brethren. It's really wonderful to hear what is offered here. But there are conditions. Just take a look up a few lines and read verse 23. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then you will have peace. Then you will have peace in the land. Then your enemies will run from you. If you obey, it is a condition. Brethren, sin is the transgression of the law. It's plain and simple. We cannot expect to live a life that is openly sinful, devoid of repentance, and expect to receive the blessings that are mentioned here, the blessings of peace, the blessings of safety. It requires obedience. It requires obedience to God's laws in a spiritual sense. And that requires action, of course. Peace is one of the outcomes, and it's awesome to see that it is even a physical kind of peace. And this is according to God's will. And God's will is great. It is spiritually motivated, right? God's will is perfect. And the outcome of being obedient to that will of God is peace. Turn with me to Psalm 119, and we'll look at verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. Now, this describes the benefit of obeying God's law, of loving it, putting it into our hearts, living with it in a spiritual sense, completely in our lives. There is peace. Peace. That is what people have. And this can be understood in two ways. First, of course, there is literal peace, a lack of conflict to deal with in our lives. That is something that we can enjoy. We can enjoy the peace that God promises physically. There is a separation from the world and an inner peace that we can experience too when we draw close to God. When we are living in a spiritual way, remember, we become reconciled with God. We become at peace with Him, separating ourselves from the world and obtaining peace with God. There's a lot of comfort that can be had there. Turn with me over to Romans 15, and I'll read verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, working within us, provides us with that opportunity to have peace. We can become filled with it, in fact. The only way that we can enjoy and experience real, true, lasting peace in a godly way is by relying on the Holy Spirit working within us to help us. This was made available by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Things are starting to come together now, aren't they? Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sake so that we may have peace, so that we may overcome this world, draw close to God, become reconciled with Him, be at peace with God, and enjoy the peace that we have living in a godly way. That inner peace is not to be neglected. Knowing that we can have comfort in living a godly way is important. Let's turn over to Zechariah 8, and I'd like to read verses 16 and 17. All right, Zechariah 8, starting in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. We're getting into some practical lessons here. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. How hard is that to do at times, right? Peace begins by not thinking evil of our neighbor. All right, and I'll continue here. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. God makes it clear that peace will be an outcome when we separate ourselves from the world and live according to His commandments. However, peace is also something that we are to seek out in our daily lives, with one another, within ourselves even, with the people that we encounter every day. Now, does this contradict, not thinking evil of our brother, making judgments of peace with one another, does this contradict the fact that we will have conflict in the world? Does this contradict the fact that we are at war with the world? Absolutely not. The peace that we are supposed to offer in our lives day to day is to seek an end to the conflict with one another, to seek an end of conflict within ourselves. We can be forgiving. We can have empathy for one another. We can have understanding for one another. We can be merciful. That is seeking peace in a physical manifestation, but with a spiritual intention. We just need to make sure that the peace that we seek is not out of self-interest, but simply for the sake of making peace. Whether we win or lose must not factor into the peace and justice that we seek. Just having justice according to God's will is sufficient. A winner and a loser is not necessary for real lasting peace. Something that we can do today with each other. What matters is that God's will be done. By seeking God's will, looking to that purpose of His is how we can find real peace. Now, we must behave in such a manner that engenders peace and not conflict. And we are told not to let the sun go down on our wrath. We are told to ask forgiveness for when we've done something wrong. We've been told to reconcile with our brothers. All of these things, these actions, are actions of peace. Physical actions that we can take to seek peace in a godly way. As we've learned so far, the peace that we seek will not be found using worldly measures, using worldly means. The peace that we seek must be godly peace, according to the will of God, using His measures and His methods. We can physically act using God's measures and using God's means by being kind to one another and loving. Those are His methods and His means and His measures. What this means is that we need to live a spiritually motivated life. That is a common theme throughout the Bible. It is a nexus from which all action needs to take place. Spiritual motivation. Turn with me over to Romans 8. I'd like to read verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The distinction that we've been drawing so far is made so starkly clear right here. When we seek peace or are motivated by carnal means, when we find are looking for a self-interested benefit, there's a simple result mentioned right here. Living that way is living in a way that is friendship with the world, enmity with God, which ultimate end is death. When we are spiritually minded and spiritually motivated, that is how we obtain life. That is how we obtain peace. Being spiritually minded. Our actions, what we actually do, needs to be consistent with spiritual motivation. Do we seek peace so we can win? I want to end this conflict with my friend because it's so frustrating. Because I just want to be, I want to win this thing, right? This fight. I want to be proven right, and I want to prove him wrong. That's not the right way to seek peace. It's not the reason. We must seek peace because God wants us to live peaceably. He wants us to love one another. I'll read Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42. This is a familiar passage and an instruction of Jesus Christ. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, this scripture is often used and, frankly, misinterpreted to mean that Christians should unconditionally take abuse and allow themselves to be taken advantage of. That's not what this is about. That's not what this describes. This describes disengaging from conflict, not worrying about this worldly problem, seeking peace, diffusing. Have you ever... There's a story. I was in junior high school once, and I was riding my bike around with some friends. We went to some tennis courts nearby at the high school and saw a friend there who was playing tennis. And we said hi, and and the tennis court went around back to the outside. And there was somebody else there, somebody I'd never met before, and he was on one side of the fence and I was on the other. He said, "What did you say to me? Come here. What did you say?" I was like, "I didn't say anything." I really didn't either. He ran around to the outside of the fence, looked at me squarely, said, "What did you say to me?" He was picking a fight, is what he was doing. I said, "You know, nothing. I didn't do anything. I was scared, of course." But he said, "Hit me. Take the first shot. Go ahead." I was like, "No, I'm not going to hit you." I didn't hit him. He hit me, but only once. And I didn't hit back either. He went away. That was a fight that could have happened. He wanted it to happen. But when that happens, you'd be amazed at how quickly a conflict can be absolutely diffused when you just refuse to fight. Seeking peace means disengaging from conflict. That really happened. Turn with me over to Colossians 3, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is where we all see it come together in practical terms. What can we actually do to seek peace? Well, love is the penultimate example here. The peace of God is to rule in our hearts. The peace of God, not the peace of man. What do we know about the peace of God? We know it involves love. Let's turn over to Romans 14 and verse 17 through 19. Romans 14, starting in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Seeking the peace of God is profitable to people. Man's peace is often a costly compromise. We build each other up when we truly seek God's will, when we put God's peace in our heart, when that is spiritually motivated. You know, there's an interesting side effect when we do not seek peace properly. And that is bitterness. Turn over to James 3, and I'd like to read verses 13 through 18. Recall that when we do not seek peace properly, it is sought in self-interested terms. There is a connection between bitterness and self-interest. James 3 and verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness, in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Self-seeking is earthly. Bitter envy is earthly. Carnal, enmity with God. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Bitter envy and self-seeking are associated with evil. Peace can be sought in that way. But that is not the correct kind of peace. Think about bitterness for a moment. Many of us have experienced that emotion. And when you feel bitter, where does it really originate? At least for me, I'll speak for myself. It originates when I feel like I've deserved something better. And another part of that is blaming somebody else for it. When we've been taken advantage of, when we feel like we should have been treated better, we might become bitter. I like to think of bitterness as blaming somebody else for my own self-pity. It is a horrible trait, and it stands in contrast to the good, holy, and righteous peace. There's no bitterness in peace. Now, when we understand peace and conflict properly, and when we modify our behavior to be consistent with God's will, we can expect to obtain peace. With our interactions with other people, both brothers and people who are in the world, we have an opportunity to put anger, self-interest, and bitterness away. But seeking peace with man, or by seeking peace with man, we will find peace with God. Isn't that cool? I love that. Turn with me over to Romans 5, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Jesus Christ's sacrifice allows us to become righteous, to overcome sin, to overcome lawlessness, to overcome the conflict that we have with this world, to live in a spiritual way. With that, we have peace with God, because we have separated ourselves from the world. We overcome the world with Jesus Christ's help. And when we allow Jesus Christ's strength to work within us, we become invincible to the conflict that we are confronted with at any point. When we are invincible, only through the strength of Jesus Christ working within us, tribulations and conflict become challenges that build character. These give us an opportunity to seek the peace of God, to obtain the peace of God. The result is peace within ourselves. It is peace in our relationship with God, and peace in our relationships with others. The whole reason that I built up this message today has to do with Philippians 4 and verses 6 through 6 and 7. I came across this, and it caused me to think much more deeply about what peace was about. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, not man's peace. That is what surpasses all understanding. How fascinating is that? We do not need to understand a situation in order to have the peace of God. That's not a requirement. If we ever get into a situation that doesn't make any sense, some kind of conflict that we just can't wrestle out of, can't find a way out, the peace of God can still help us out. We don't need to understand it. We don't need to make sense of it. God understands it. And he offers us his peace. And what does that peace do? It comes to us through prayer, submission to God, and thankfulness for the situations we encounter. That peace actively works in our lives to guard our hearts, to protect us, to give us inner peace, to guard our minds. That's drawing close to God, drawing away from the world. Can you get a sense of that kind of peace? That peace protects us. It's a strong defense we have at our disposal. John 14:27. Jesus Christ gives some parting words. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus Christ leaves us with the peace of God. It eases our minds. It soothes our hearts. It lifts our heavy burdens. Finally, reading Paul's words to the Thessalonians. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all."